Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And we're coming tonight to an interlude, a pause between judgments. Six sealed judgments have already broken upon the world, as we've been reading in Revelation chapter 6. And the remaining 14 judgments are subsets of the final seal judgment. Remember that there are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and then there are seven vial or bowl judgments. But the seven trumpet judgments are actually a subset of the seventh seal judgment, and the seven bowl or vial judgments are actually a subset of the seventh trumpet judgment. So really, we've gone through a major part of judgment already in the first seal judgments, and we're awaiting the seventh seal, which will contain all the other books, or all the other judgments that we will find. Before these rapidly unfolding judgments are released, God shows mercy. The Antichrist will have already been at work in the world during the tribulation, and many will have already fallen in his, for his deceit. But those who are willing to hear God's witnesses and believe God's word will find mercy. The prophet Habakkuk prayed, "In wrath, remember mercy." And such is the nature of Jehovah God, that he delights in showing mercy. It won't be easy to believe or to stand for God during the tribulation. The Antichrist's deceit will be strong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 may indicate that because of delusion, those who previously rejected Jesus may not even be able to be saved during the tribulation. But those who do believe will likely die as martyrs. But a great multitude will come out of the great tribulation, according to this very chapter, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They will find him worthy, whose mercy reached to them during the darkest day of human history. The final verse of chapter 6 posed the question, who shall be able to stand? That is, who shall be able to withstand God's judgment? And chapter 7 is an answer to that question. The answer is those who respond in faith to the provision that God made for them. So let's begin tonight by reading Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, if you'll just follow along silently as I read aloud. "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." Now I want to point out to you that the first part of this chapter, the first eight verses, we're talking about people who are on the earth. But now the scene has changed to the throne room of heaven again. "These who were martyred stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders, and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" Now, these he's referring to are identified back in verse 9 as this great multitude that stands before the throne. The answer comes in verse 14. "And I said unto him," so John is speaking, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In wrath, remembering mercy. As I've said already tonight, it will not be an easy thing to believe and to stand for Christ in the tribulation. There is reason to think that those who reject Christ in this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, should they not be saved, and Christ comes back and receives the church in the rapture, and the Antichrist, that first sealed judgment, breaks forth, that his deception will be so great, based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that those who previously rejected Christ in this period of time, this dispensation, will be so deluded. And the Bible actually says that God will send them strong delusion. Why? Because they rejected the truth. Do you remember what I taught you this morning from Romans chapter 1? I referenced it from Romans chapter 1, that light received, God sends more light. Light rejected, you dwell in darkness. And so if you read, we're not going to read it tonight, but if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is a possibility that those who reject Christ in this period, if they enter into the tribulation, they will receive a delusion from God and will not be able to believe the truth because they will buy into what Antichrist has said. But there will be those in the tribulation period who have never heard, and they will hear the gospel, and they will turn to Christ. They will be saved. And these almost certainly will die as martyrs. For sure, thousands upon thousands will. So, it's doubtful whether you could actually even be saved having rejected Christ in the previous dispensation. Trust him today. Don't play games with the tribulation. Okay, the deception of the Antichrist will be great. But even if it were possible, those who will believe, whether they be those who had an opportunity before or those who had never heard the gospel before, they will almost certainly face martyrdom. And it will not be an easy thing to live for Christ during the tribulation. I ask you to notice three things tonight as we showcase the mercy of God in this interval between the sixth seal judgment and the remaining judgments of the book of Revelation. The first thing I want you to see are the trumpeters that stand and wait to sound the next judgments. The trumpeters that stand and wait to sound the next judgments. We find them in verses 1 and 2, but I want to point out they're angels is what they are. In verse 1 and 2, that we see first four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, restraining something, restraining these winds of judgment. In verse 2, we see a fifth angel who steps forward and says, don't hurt the earth, don't do any judging, let it all stop until there's been an opportunity for these who belong to the Lord to be sealed in their foreheads, these 144,000 of Israel. But then if you look forward to chapter 8, you'll find more angels who join in this judgment. For after this reprieve in chapter 8 and verse 1, when he had opened the seventh seal judgment, there was silence in heaven about the space of half hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so the angels that we read about here are trumpeters. They are engaged in exercising the judgment, the wrath that God is bringing upon the earth during the time of the tribulation. At first in chapter 7, we see four angels, then a fifth, and in chapter 8, we read of seven that successively blow trumpets of judgment. Now, some people think that the fifth angel in verse 2, the one that says, hold up, boys, hold back, don't judge right now. Some people think that may be Jesus, but that seems unlikely, and here's why. The word another that is used in verse 2, another angel, the word another there is the word kalos. Some of you may remember somebody teaching from Galatians. I don't remember if I've taught through Galatians here yet or not, but I think perhaps Brother Van Gelderen did this when he was here, Jim Van Gelderen, but where it talks about another gospel. In our English, we see the word another appear twice, but they're two different words. One of the words is heteros, which means another of a different kind, and one means another of the same kind. another of the same kind is the another that's used here. So we have the four angels appearing in verse 1, then followed by the fifth angel. And the fifth angel, who's called another angel, it's another in successive order, or another of the same kind. So it's highly improbable that Jesus is being referred to as an angel here. But this is an angel that apparently has some authority, and at God's bequest is holding off judgment here for this period of mercy to be offered. During the interlude, the fifth angel instructs the four tasked with judgment to show temporary restraint. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the real estate upon which these stand. There has been some discussion about this. They stand on the four corners of the earth. Some people would say, well, is that advancing the idea of a flat earth, that there are four corners to the earth? Well, even those who believed in the idea of the flat earth didn't always believe that it was a square, flat surface, so you wouldn't necessarily have the four corners. I have found, though, that there are some people that will refer to four corners of the earth, especially, or corners of the earth, especially referring to north and south poles, saying that it's not completely, that there is a flatness to the earth up there, that it's not all completely spherical. You know, there are some variations in the topography of the globe upon which we live. But I don't think he's talking here about standing in a literal corner, a physical corner of the earth. Harold Morris, who wrote the Revelation Record and founded the Institute for Creation Research, wrote many years ago, the reference to four corners does not advance a flat earth understanding. He said, it is essentially equivalent to the four quadrants of the compass, or the four directions, and this is evident also from the mention of the four winds, which in common usage would, of course, be north, west, south, and east winds. And so they're on the earth. These four are not in heaven, but John sees them on the earth, but receiving their instruction from this fifth angel. Have you ever before felt like problems were coming at you from all directions? Maybe you've said that before. Everywhere I look, there's a problem coming at me, okay? That's what it's going to be like during the tribulation. But from these four directions that the wind might blow from, these winds of judgment, there is a cessation of that. There is a reprieve. Perhaps some of those who have followed the Antichrist and are experiencing the wrath of the Lamb may think when that happens, boy, I'm glad we got through that. Everything's going to get better now. Seems like we haven't had a problem in a while. I don't know how long this period of mercy will be, but there's more trouble to come, but not until something very important has happened. And so we see their real estate, we see their responsibility. Verse 2 references this, because verse 2 tells us that they had the seal of the living God, this fifth angel had the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now I understand we're talking about a period of judgment. We're talking about the tribulation when the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out, when a world filled with Christ rejectors are quickly heading toward a final judgment. All right, but God is wooing His people, the nation of Israel, ever increasingly becoming an enemy of all other countries of the world. He's wooing Israel back to Himself, but all of these judgments are being poured out and the angels are engaged in this. They're responsibility is to exercise that judgment. These angels have been tasked with executing judgment during the tribulation. They, like the seven trumpeters of chapter 8, await the signal to release torrents of tribulation upon the inhabitants of the earth. That is their responsibility. Letter B, their restraint. You see that they are told that they're holding the four winds in verse 1, and they're told in verse 3 not to hurt the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till, and we'll get to that till part in just a moment, until something else happens. You know, I'm glad that God in heaven, who is a God of mercy, that He, even in the midst of judgment, does remember mercy. The choir sang a song tonight, and I've mentioned several times to them, the lyrics of the song were so powerful. My rebel heart, in mercy, He pursued. Aren't you glad that God has pursued you in mercy, not merely in judgment? That is our God. And even during this time, there will be those who have not yet had an opportunity to believe on God's provision, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will receive witness and believe. And yes, will die as martyrs, many, if not most, if not all of them. But God in His mercy will continue to pursue them. And so there was restraint that was to be exercised by these angels formerly tasked with judgment. But secondly tonight, not only do we see trumpeters stand and wait to sound judgments, but number two, we see tribes of Israel sealed and empowered as witnesses or empowered to witness. In verses 3 through 8, and also in chapter 14. Now, the 144,000, perhaps, how many of you ever had a religious group knock on your door before and talk to you about the 144,000? Somebody said, if you want to send the Jehovah's Witnesses on their way, just tell them you're one of the 144,000 and let it go at that. The problem is, you're not one of the 144,000, okay? Unless you're a Jew, and that doesn't necessarily mean that you're part of the 144,000, then that's not who that's referring to. But we want to see their identification, we want to see their identity, and we want to see what it is that they're tasked with. I'm going to call their industry. So first of all, notice their identification. Their identification in verse number 3. In verse number 3 we read, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Until we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. What is their identification? How is it that someone could know who they belong to? It is the seal of God on their forehead. Now, when you think about a seal in the forehead or a mark in the forehead and you think about the book of Revelation, what do you usually think of? You think of the mark of the beast, Revelation chapter 13, don't you? But may I tell you that everything that Satan's got going for him is a counterfeit of what God has. And God seals his own. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us that we are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, there may be a number of things that are meant by that seal. I think that, you know, a seal is something that keeps corruption out, but a seal is also something, like, for instance, I've told you before about my pastor friend that's in heaven now that used to, he was a gardener, and he had a sermon he called When the Top Pops, talking about those dome canning lids, when you can in the pressure canner and a hot water canner, and when those begin to cool, and it pulls that dome lid down, and when you hear the, then you know the corruption is sealed out, all right? So there's a sense in which that seal certainly has to do with our sanctification, but we are sealed into the day of redemption, meaning the Lord has placed his mark on us, and it stays there until the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? Say, I thought I was redeemed the day I was saved. Well, your soul was redeemed in the sense of a promissory note, but I think most of you know your body ain't been redeemed yet. Look in front of the mirror. You can watch yourself grow old. You're falling apart. And just when you think you've got everything under control, something else gives out. Your body's not redeemed. Your body is living under the curse. It's living under the results of the fall. But there's coming a day when God's going to redeem you. And he's going to give you a new body. And things are going to be oh so much better after that. But the seal, I think, that he's referring to here is a seal of identification. May I say it this way? God knows his own. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, the scripture, Jesus said in the good shepherd, if you will, discourse that he gave there, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, I know who belongs to me. It's a wonderful thing. My wife and I sing a song sometimes, oh, love that will not let me go. And it talks about how even if I lose my grip on him, he doesn't lose his grip on me. Isn't that great? You ever felt like you were losing your grip on the Lord before? You ever felt like you just weren't strong enough to hang on? You ever felt like you weren't worthy? You ever wondered why he wouldn't give up on you? But the most wonderful thing about our salvation is this. It's forever. And those whom he receives, he will in no wise cast out. He places that seal upon us as believers. But there is a seal during the tribulation that is placed upon these 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. When we think of this mark, we usually think, our mark on the forehead, we think of the mark of the beast, but by virtue of the order mentioned in Revelation, it appears that the Antichrist mark will be a counterfeit of the seal of God. And because of a physical location is mentioned, the mark is probably visible. I think if any of you followed years ago, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' Left Behind series, they toyed with the idea that maybe the mark would only be visible to other believers. I don't know. I mean, I can't say. I think that was fairly imaginative, but who knows? Maybe they're right. The scripture doesn't say one way or the other, but it is a physical mark, and it's on the forehead. It's not in a hidden place. And these people apparently are going to be outspoken servants of the Lord. So I don't know that these 144,000 are people who are trying to hide from others. But they're going to be outspoken witnesses, so there would be very little point to the mark being unseen by others. And then, of course, we mentioned that church-age believers also are marked, although not visibly. So their identification will be a seal of God in their foreheads. But letter B, consider their identity with me. So their identification, that is the mark that identifies them. But what is their identity? Who are they? In verses 4 through 8, the Bible identifies 12 tribes of Israel and 12,000 from each tribe, making 144,000. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Big surprise, right? They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Mormons. They're not Seventh-day Adventists. They're not church-age believers. There's absolutely nothing in this passage to point to the 144,000 being church-age believers. There is a tendency in a reformed area of theology to look at things in the New Testament that refer to Israel and see the church as somehow fulfilling what was promised to Israel. That makes about as much sense as me looking at my children when they were young and saying to Kimbrel, for instance, hey, I'm going to take you out on a special trip, and we're going to go to Giordano's Pizza, and you're going to go shopping at Polaris Mall, and you're going to have up to $200 that you can spend. Dad will take care of it. And she likes this idea. And then Monday rolls around, and I take Caroline out of school, and I take Caroline to Giordano's, and I take her to Polaris Mall, and I spend $200 on her. And afterwards, Kimbrel would say, hey, what gives? And I'd say, well, I know I made this promise to you, but I fulfilled it to Caroline. That makes about as much sense as what theologians say when they say, well, the promises that were given to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the church. No, God's going to fulfill his promises to the people he made his promises to. And there are plenty of promises that have been made to us. But I'm just saying to you, in this passage, he doesn't just say 144,000 Jews. He says 144,000, and these are the tribes they're coming from. Do you know that people in Israel today, for the most part, don't have any clue what tribe they come from? Well, then how's he going to know which ones? He's God. He'll know which ones. It's his seal he's putting on. He's got it figured out. We're talking about lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost to God. God knows who they are. And so these are those the tribulation Israelites, if you will. Unless we misrepresent their identity or misinterpret them, the Lord names 12 tribes. The names of the tribes here do raise questions. Perhaps you notice the inclusion of Joseph, who isn't usually named as a tribe of Israel. There is another who's excluded. You also notice Levi here. When the tribal allotments were happening, Levi was not mentioned amongst the tribal allotment because Levi had 24 cities throughout Israel because their ministry was amongst the saints of Israel. And so they did not have a particular piece of land other than these Levite cities in which they dwelled. They were not the Lord said, I will be your inheritance. He said that to the Levites. But here you have the Levites named. I was reading one commentator the other day who said that there are 19 different ways that the tribes are presented in the Bible. And most of those have to do with order or spelling or pronunciation if you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that sort of thing. But here's one thing you can know for sure. There's no contradiction here. He is identifying to us people who are descendants of Jacob. Every name mentioned here is a descendant of Jacob. These are the tribes of Israel. If God left one out and added another one in for a particular purpose, he knows what that purpose is. I don't have to understand that right now. But for sure, clearly, these are going to be Israel's sons, Israel's descendants, the tribes of Israel, who will be marked in their foreheads. I guess that's all I need to say about that. Their identity. They are Jews. They are Israelites during the period of the tribulation. What's their industry? What I mean by that is, what is their activity? What are they engaged in? How are they staying busy during this time? Well, look back at the last part of verse 3 again. There's the servants of God are how they are identified. We have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Servants, what do? They serve. Okay, they serve, right. Now, they're often called witnesses by students of eschatology, and you've heard me reference them that way as well. And so I was a little surprised when I started really digging into chapter 7 and chapter 14 that I never see them called Jewish evangelists. In fact, nowhere in Revelation did I find the idea that they were witnesses. I shouldn't say I didn't find the idea, but I didn't find the word. I do see that they are servants of God, and how they serve God may be indicated in the verses that follow their identity. So they're identified up through verse 8 as the tribes of Israel, but the very next thing we see in verse 9 is, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And we go on, we understand that these are those who've been martyred in the tribulation. Now, why does he go from talking about 144,000 Jews who have served him here upon earth to people who stand in heaven before the throne of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? You understand that even for us today in this dispensation, that one of the greatest ways that we can serve the Lamb is to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, in fact, probably already for many of you in here today, there are people standing before the throne of God today, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb because of your witness. Yes, because of what Christ did for them, but because you shared with them what Christ did for them. There is no greater way in which we can serve the Lord than to witness of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what he can do for others. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number of all nations. It would seem that the ministry, the service of these 144,000 has to do with the nations that surround them. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 49 with me. And there are several prophecies I'd like to take time to look at tonight, but for sake of time, we're not going to do that. But let me just point you to one of them, Isaiah 49. And I'll read that verse to you in just a moment. Also in chapter 4, well, you know what? We need to take these one at a time. Let's start with Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. It's been God's design from the beginning of time that his people Israel, who were entrusted first with the word, would be a light to Gentile nations. And part of the fulfillment of this prophecy may include that during the tribulation period, these 144,000 Jewish servants of the Lord are engaged in going to the nations that are ultimately represented before the throne of God where the redeemed stand, and preaching the gospel to those who are in need. Essentially, Jewish evangelists. Now, if you go back to Revelation and look at chapter 14 and verse 4, I mentioned to you earlier that the 144,000 appear in chapter 7. They appear in chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 4, we read, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, the 144,000 were first fruits. First fruits says there's more to come, right? So, do you know the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that he that winneth souls is wise, and that the righteous are a tree of life? If you are a Christian, your testimony ought to produce other Christians. I realize it's not your power and your words, but the most natural thing to follow from a Christian is other Christians. The most natural thing to follow for an apple that begins to corrupt and the seed falls into the ground and it grows a tree, the most natural thing to come from that is oranges. No. The most natural thing to come from an apple is other apples. The most natural thing to come from a Christian is other Christians. The most natural thing to come for these 144,000 servants of the Lord that have the seal of God in their forehead is that they will turn and others will come to Christ and also be redeemed. That's why they are called, in chapter 14, the first fruits. The evangelists of the first century church were viewed the same way. For in James 1:18, we read, we should be, James said, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We've come to him, but others ought to be coming. We're just the first fruits. God's not done yet. There are others that he wants to save. Some of you lived through the 70s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, early 80s, when exciting things were happening in local independent fundamental Baptist churches in America. And I encourage you not to sit around and say, I'd like for things to be like they used to be. Now, there may be some things that we like about how things used to be, but I would encourage you not to sit around and just say, Lord, do something great here and now. Do something greater than you did before. Lord, I don't want to limit you by asking that you'd copy what was done 3 decades ago. God, stir a mighty work amongst us now. But I'm going to tell you some good news. God is not finished yet. We're still here. He has a plan for us, and we ought to be engaged as His servants, as His witnesses, just as these 144,000, their industry, if you will be witnessing of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three tonight, we've seen tonight, first of all, trumpeters stand in waiting for the next judgment. Tribes of Israel that are sealed and are empowered as witnesses. And number three, tribulation saints serve and worship. So we're going back to Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9 now. We've read verse 9 several times, but this speaks to their location, where this is happening. It appears from what's being said, the 144,000 are upon the earth. That's where they're serving the Lord in John's vision here. But now we move to the throne room again in verse 9. And this, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. This is their location before the Lord in heaven. We read of them earlier in chapter 6 with one of the sealed judgments. I believe it was seal number 5, where the martyrs are seen beneath the throne of God, and their cries are coming out from... did I say throne of God? It wasn't the throne of God. I made that same mistake last week. Look back at chapter 6, and we'll find it very quickly here. Chapter 6, and look at verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" These are the martyrs who are crying for vengeance, who are crying for justice. This is the fifth seal. They are not under the throne. Verse 9 says they are under the altar there in heaven. And they were slain, according to verse 9, for the word of God. They are martyrs. I believe the same are people, group of people we're seeing here in verse number 9. And now they're before the throne of God. That's their location. Letter B, notice their adoration. Their adoration. What is this in which they engage in verses 10 through 12? They cry with a loud voice. And you know, I think sometimes, I'm not for, the Bible talks about the importance of things being done decently and in order. I'm not talking about a chaotic worship service, but I think sometimes if somebody sneezes, it scares us Baptists half to death. And it would be better for us to be vocal in our praise for the Lord. I understand it would be uncomfortable for us at first if someone was to just get so filled with the Holy Spirit and so excited that they had to shout a little bit of their song instead of sing it. But I don't think the Lord would be displeased with that. I mean, when I read throughout the scripture, there is shouting and praising the Lord. Before the throne of God, there is shouting. When he says here that he cried, they cried with a loud voice and worshiped the Lord. Why is it that we just kind of sit around and whisper praises to him? Why is it that we're too busy to put our attention on the screen and see the hymns or open the book and sing the words, and we got too many other things going on in our life? Well, look, we ought to lift our voices in praise to the Lord. And so that will be done before the throne there in verse 10. And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might." You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of one of these popcorn praise sessions that we've had before. I can't remember when it was, but it's fairly recently. I don't even remember the theme I was preaching on, but I would ask you to give praises concerning the attributes of God. Tell me about an attribute of God that you are thankful for. And all across the auditorium, just one after one, after another, after another, after another. And it never really kind of died down. I just kind of had to cut it off. Because there's so much that we could say about the goodness of our God. That's kind of what sounds like is happening here in verse number 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen. This is their adoration. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. By the way, don't wait for heaven to do this. The story's told about a couple preachers, and I'm going to name them because I've heard it told different ways. I don't know who was responsible for this. You know, a lot of times we all, Baptists, we all blame any quote that we like that sounds good, we blame it on Bob Jones III. I don't think this was Bob Jones Bob Jones Sr. I don't know where, Bob Jones Sr. was not involved in this story, but there was a story about a couple independent Baptist preachers who were staying in a hotel together in neighboring rooms, and then one was so loud next door that the other preacher came over to check on him. Okay, so the story goes, as I've heard, it was John R. Rice and Jack Hiles. But Brother Hiles came over to check because Dr. Rice was being so loud and asking what was going on, and he said, "I'm practicing for heaven." And he was jumping up and down on the bed and praising the Lord and shouting. Amen. Why not? You say, that's just silly. Not if it's sincere. He's worthy of our praise. Praise Him. And this isn't just something for show in a church service. How about, do you sing when you sing to the Lord when you have your private time with Him, you have your devotional time with Him? You ever just sing to Him? Not sing because you like a song. Not sing because you like a melody. Not sing because the little ditty tickles your fancy. But you sing because He's worthy. We ought to do that. Worship Him. So we will before the throne. And so do these tribulation martyrs. This is their adoration. And then consider their origination. Where did they come from? Well, they're clearly identified in verses 13 through 15, where we see that they came out of the great tribulation. Now notice here, it does not say that they were saved from the great tribulation. It does not say they were delivered before the great tribulation. Some of you are here tonight and you've not been at the front end of this series. We believe in and we preach and we teach a pre-tribulation rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that we as God's children are not appointed unto wrath. I do not expect to be here for the tribulation. I never expect to see the Antichrist rise. I don't expect that at all. I don't think that's what's going to happen because the Bible tells me I'm not appointed unto wrath. But for those who enter into the tribulation and they believe in God's provision during the tribulation, they will face martyrdom. And then the Bible says they will come out of the great tribulation. And notice what the Bible says, how He describes them. They have, in verse 14 there, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are redeemed out of, verse 14, out of the great tribulation. And then finally, their protection. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for people emotionally and mentally who are here during the Great Tribulation? We have a term today that is fairly new, post-traumatic stress syndrome or disease, or PTSD, I think is what we say. PTSD, they used to call it shock during the First and Second World Wars. People sometimes who come back even from our modern wars, from the Gulf Wars, deal with some very difficult emotions. Mentally, they really struggle to come back into society and to function like everybody else seems to be functioning. But as we continue to read the horrid things that happen in the tribulation, I would not be the least bit surprised if the vast majority of the world's population is walking around in shock. And even those who come to faith in Christ, can you imagine being led to a guillotine and called upon to deny Christ? As you know, you may not want to deal with this, but there are people in our world today who face that. They don't live in the United States of America, but there are people in the world today who face that. And God gives grace to His children to give answer in that hour. One of my favorite stories from the Reformation is about a man who was captured during a time that the Catholic Church had forbidden the proliferation of Bible translation and printing. And he was brought into the town square where there had been stacked a pile of Tyndale's Bibles. Bibles that had been painstakingly copied out before the invention of the printing press. The man was given a torch and told, "We will let you free if you'll torch these Bibles." And under the pressure of what he knew would be execution if he did not go along with it, he put the torch to those Bibles. And he left a free man in the sense that he was not imprisoned, but he left a man who was in bondage to guilt because he knew he lit fire to the truth of God's Word. After a few months of being alone with God and seeking the Lord's forgiveness, and he began to preach again. And he began to smuggle Bibles again with the intention of being caught as soon as he could. He was imprisoned. The night before he was to be executed, burned at the stake, friends came to him and sat at a table with him in his little dungeon room and pleaded with him to recant his faith. I say friends, they were no friends, but people came to persuade him. And he quoted from the book of Isaiah, as I know this is grotesque, but he took his finger and he held it in the flame of a candle until the smell of flesh was in the room and his finger was burning to the bone. And he said, when the Lord Jesus is in the flames with you, there is no hurt in the flames. The next morning when they brought him from the prison castle, they took him down to the stake where he was to be burned. He saw a bridge in the distance and he was being held. He was bound, but he was being held by two soldiers, and he broke free from them and he ran to the stake. And he fell on the stake and embraced it best he could. And he died a willing martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't think we can appreciate the grace that's given to people. Until we've been there, we can't appreciate the grace that God gives people to stand in a wicked time and to do what's right and stand for Christ. It wouldn't be easy in our own flesh to do that. But there will be, I mean, the way the numbers are described here in Scripture, there will be masses of people during this period of time who receive the witness of what Christ can do for them and what he is going to do in establishing his kingdom. And they believe in God's provision. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they die as martyrs. And then they will find themselves before the throne. And an interesting statement is made. Look at verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, now think about that, the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I should not have put the scripture there in quotes where I said, shall be their shepherd, but the Lamb shall feed them. At last they will be before their Savior, and they will be protected forevermore. All the sorrow of their life on earth, all of the tribulation that they experienced, all the price and the pain that they paid will be over, and they will be with Jesus forevermore. That's what the redeemed have to look forward to, whether redeemed out of the church age where we escape the tribulation altogether, or redeemed from the tribulation, out of the tribulation, after they've already experienced some of that tribulation. Tribulation martyrs will serve and worship the Lord before the throne. Let us be doing the same. How do we serve the Lord? Be his witness. Be his witness. And worship him in sincerity and in truth.